Will you take your Bible this morning, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this morning. And you ever ask yourself, how do I know for sure that the Holy Spirit wrote Scripture? People ever ask you, unbelievers perhaps, how do you know? How do you know it's the Word of God? And that's a great question. And as we read Scripture, one of the things that reaffirms my belief and understanding of the truth that the Scripture is indeed written by the Holy Spirit through these particular individuals is it seems that time after time after time that the Holy Spirit will answer the question that the listener would have in their mind before they can even form the question in their mind and ask it. And we've seen that in 2 Peter a couple of times as we've gone through this book. When we saw back in verse 1 or chapter 1, he was exhorting us to make certain that you are saved, that you can absolutely know that you are saved. And of course, the question became, well, okay, if I know that I am saved, how do I know that the message that I've believed in, that we call the gospel, how do I know that that's true? And before we can even get that question out of our mind, Peter begins this section at the end of chapter 1, affirming that the gospel message is true because we are eyewitnesses and we saw His glory. The gospel message is true, therefore your salvation in the gospel is true. And just as we begin to start letting that sink in, that this message, this gospel message is from God, is of the Holy Spirit, it is true, but before we can say, but whoa, wait a minute, there's other messages too. Before we can even get that out, the Spirit leads Peter to write to answer that question. Yeah, there are other messages in chapter 2, verse 1. There are false prophets among the people. And there will be false prophets among you. And you need to watch out for them because what they're preaching, what they're teaching is not the truth. And so before we can even formulate the question in our mind, Peter is already writing the answer to the question in our mind before we even can think of it, really. And that's a real strong evidence that the Holy Spirit is the one who is writing this down, writing this through Peter, so that our questions would be answered before we can even think what the questions would be. And then once we realize, okay, we do have certainty in our salvation because the gospel message is true, but there are other messages that are all throughout the world, other messages in the church, and Peter has already told us that these are false prophets and they are false teachers. They are destructive. And at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2, it says their destruction does not slumber. Their destruction does not slumber, that they're going to be judged, that they are going to be condemned. And we think, well, wait a second. Wait. It seems like it does. They're still here. They still multiply. There's still false teaching. Is there really destruction to come? Is there really judgment? Don't see a lot of judgment out there. We don't hear a lot about judgment, even in the churches these days. When is this judgment? Where is this judgment promised toward those unbelievers, toward those false teachers and false prophets? Where is this? I don't see it. Maybe there isn't a judgment. Maybe God is so loving, He doesn't judge anymore. Maybe God forgot how to judge. And it's just no longer part of reality. Well, I want to say to you this morning that, yeah, God knows how. God does indeed know how to judge. We see in verse 4, we'll get to that in just a moment, that God knows how to judge. Some people believe that God did not and does not bring judgment. They look around, they see all the wickedness and that continues without end, and they conclude that the wicked always get away with it. The wicked always get away with it. They seem to be doing very well. And that was the point in our long reading in Psalm 73 this morning. Asaph, he was agonizing in his heart and in his spirit that the wicked seem to prosper. They don't have any problems. They are filled with abundance. Everything is working out for them. And here I am. I serve the Lord. I'm in the temple of the Lord. I'm writing this great music. I'm writing these great songs of worship and praise. And frankly, my life stinks. Do you ever feel that way? It just stinks. It's right. I have problem after problem after problem. And they don't. They don't have the problems like I have. And so here I am serving the Lord, trying to do my best. And I suffer trials and tribulations. And the wicked, while the Scripture pronounces judgment, 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 frankly, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it. And Asaph laments and he says, When I thought about this, it was too painful. You feel, I don't know if you could feel when I was reading the anguish in his heart and the torment of his soul. It's too painful. I can't even deal with it. Until, did you get that part? Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then I knew their end. Why? Why did he go from anguish to confidence? Because he came into the presence of the Lord and he could see from God's perspective the end of the wicked. And we have that same problem, don't we? That we see the wicked prospering, just like Asaph, and we get this sense that where is the judgment? And we come into the house of the Lord. We ask God, help us to see as you see. Help us to know as you know. Help us to understand as you understand this world. And when we come to church, it's much more than just singing some songs and saying some prayers and seeing each other. It's for us to connect with God, to commune with God, to see as He sees this world that is cascading out of control. Peter is wanting to make certain that on the heels of this promised judgment and destruction, when we say, wait, I'm not seeing it, he says, yeah, God knows how. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood on the whole world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, who despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, God knows how to judge. And God knows how to deliver. He is reminding us, the Spirit of God is reminding us in this passage that God knows how to judge. He has not forgotten how. And despite all of the teachings that are out there in this world today that says, judgment, not so much anymore. Come on. This is 2012. We left that to the old times, the old ways. That's not part of what we believe anymore in the church. People say that, and churches no longer talk about judgment. And that's one of the great things about what we call expository preaching, going verse by verse by verse. Because if it were up to me, I wouldn't want to talk about judgment more than any of you want to hear about it. It's not the funnest thing in the world to talk about. But because we go verse by verse, line by line, okay, the Bible's talking about it. Last week we finished verse 3. Today we start verse 4. God did not spare the angels. God did not spare the angels. He judged them. We see there in verse 4. He cast them down to hell. eons ago in eternity past, at some time, Satan, called Lucifer, was apparently the highest created spirit being, and his name, of course, was Lucifer, and he did what so many people do today. They turn away from God. They say, I don't need God. I don't want God. In fact, I'm going to rebel against God, get all my friends to rebel with me. We can all live an ungodly life together. Lucifer led a host of angels in rebellion against God, and therefore God judged him and judged those wicked angels. Now they're called demons, cast them down to earth, and has reserved them for judgment in everlasting hell, a place God has created and prepared, not for us, but for the devil and his angels. God judged the angels. So the point of that is this, that even angels were cast down to hell and chained with darkness. And God is reserving them for eternal judgment. So if God judged such glorious beings as Lucifer and the angels, how much more will He judge people, especially those who teach false doctrine and those who live their life in light of false doctrine? God knows how to judge. He even judged angels. He hasn't forgotten. It's not something that He doesn't do anymore. There is a judgment coming. We see a similar passage in Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. If you want a passage about how it all happened with Lucifer, we have it recorded in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of depths of the pit. He exalted himself above God. And it was a sin of pride. The same kind of pride that every human being struggles with. Thinking more of themselves than they ought to think. And thinking that I can save myself. I'm not that bad. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any help at all. I'm doing just fine. Thank you very much. Take your church with you and take a hike. That same pride is the same kind of pride that Lucifer had. And judgment has come upon them. God knows how to judge. Not only that, but we see that God did not spare the ancient world in verse 5. And He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood on the whole world of the ungodly. We know about this. The ancient world came under the judgment of God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 6, we know the story of Noah. We heard about that in Sunday school when we were probably in kindergarten Sunday school or even before. But notice what the Lord said of the world back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I underline those superlatives, those words to that describe the greatest extent of something. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time, continually. That's a pretty rough place to live. We think the evil has grown to epic proportions in this time. We haven't seen anything compared to Genesis chapter 6. And God judged them. He judged them. He had no choice. His righteousness, His holiness demanded that He would judge the world of the ungodly, and He sent the flood to cover the whole world. We know about the flood of the days of Noah and the building of the ark and all of the animals. And they were all destroyed except one man and his family, a preacher of righteousness, it says in our text this morning. He preached righteousness. He preached the righteousness of God. And preached against wickedness. And he was laughed at and he was mocked and he was impugned. And all of the other preachers and teachers of that day that were teaching something that caused the people to think that it is perfectly okay to live evil continually. That's perfectly okay. That's what they were being taught. That's what they were being taught. We have people teaching that today. That the spirit and the flesh are separate. God's interested in your spirit, not interested in your flesh. Do whatever you want in the flesh. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. They were trying to teach that during Jesus' day, during Paul's ministry. It's always been an old-time pagan teaching. And they were judged. A worldwide flood. The point is this, that God judged and destroyed the whole world of the ungodly. In the ancient times, He will certainly judge and destroy a false teacher and all who rebel against Him, because perfect justice demands consistency. A just judge has to be consistent. Right? We would be pretty crabby if the judge over here in Lemoore County was inconsistent in his judgments. Someone from Lemoore gets busted for robbery, breaking into somebody's house. Somebody from Cullum is next in line, busted for robbery, breaking in and stealing someone's stuff. Both guilty, and the judge say to the Lemoore person, well, you know, I know you, you're my neighbor, so you can go free, no punishment. The Cullum person stands up. You wicked and evil person. You know, 2 years in jail for you. What would we say about that judge? Unjust. Unjust. They're not being consistent in the application of the law. God judged the ancient world. He knows how to judge. That was the second example. The third example He gives us in our text this morning is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 2, verse 6. And, third example, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. He destroyed them, and He made them an example. If you want to read the story again of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19 is where it begins, and they were a very wicked couple of cities. There's actually two more that was destroyed among them. Actually, they were extremely perverted kind of city, and God destroyed them, raining on them fire and brimstone. And if you haven't heard and seen some of the interesting stuff in archaeology over in the Holy Land, as the Dead Sea continues to evaporate and become smaller and smaller and smaller, they're expecting to be able to find the actual remains of these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two. But what they have already found in that area, as the Dead Sea has receded and diminished because the Jordan River, not much is running into it anymore because they're using it for agriculture, the Dead Sea is drying up, and they are finding there around the banks of the Red Sea sulfur stones. And I saw on TV a guy out there, this is a sulfur stone. He holds it up, and it looks like a white rock. He gets his lighter, he lights it, and the whole thing just starts burning. And he's holding this rock that is on fire. It was amazing. God destroyed those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, with fire and brimstone, came raining down upon them, burned them up, turned them to ashes. The story goes in Genesis 19, and chapters 19 and 20, that they were exceedingly wicked, that Lot invited into his house a couple of what he thought were men. They're actually angels, and the men of the city came to the house and wanted to have the men come out so they could rape them. It was an exceedingly wicked city in that regard, and God judged them. And we see there in verse 6, He judged them for a purpose. He condemned them to destruction to make them an example. An example to those who afterward would live in such an ungodly way. That God brings judgment upon the ungodly. And the question would be, why did they live that way? Well, because somebody was teaching them they could. Somebody was teaching them that God did not care about what you do in the lust of the flesh. And so they lived an extremely immoral and debauched kind of lifestyle. It was exceedingly wicked, immoral, and God judged them indirectly for the teaching that they had received and directly for the behavior that came with the false teaching, that they could live such a way. The Scripture is very clear on this particular issue back in Jude verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Vengeance, wrath, judgment comes from God on immorality and on debauchery. And one of the sins listed in the book of Revelation and in the book of Leviticus and the book of Romans, the sin of homosexuality is one of those. These cities were destroyed for that reason. Gross immorality and ungodliness. But we have to understand it came from false teaching. And so we have to understand that false teaching that draws people away from God leads to a behavioral lifestyle which brings the judgment of God. And so we have to understand that teaching that does not adhere to Scripture leads people to judgment from God. And that's why we are so committed to it. It's kind of interesting in this passage where he talks about Lot. God knows how to judge, but God also knows how to deliver. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing their lawless deeds." Lot was saved, and his family, his wife, although temporarily, because she looked back to the judgment, saved his daughters. And he was saved because it calls him a righteous man. And you might think, wait a second, I don't know about that, because when the men of the city came to his house to have these men who were angels come out so they could rape the men, Lot said, "No, don't do this wicked thing to these visitors. Let me give you my two daughters, and you can do with them whatever you want." That's pretty abhorrent. That's just wicked. And we think, okay, what? How did an act of such great wickedness, now he's called a righteous man in verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them. That's a hard one. But ultimately, Lot believed God and believed the warning and trusted in God to save him. And he was declared righteous by leaving them. So while he was wicked in offering up his daughters, yeah, that was a huge sin. But he was saved because he trusted in God and he believed in God. The point of that, those three examples, that God knows how to judge. The good side of our text this morning is that God also knows how to deliver. God also knows how to deliver. Then, verse 9, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver. Completes the verse in chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," then God also knows how to deliver. He knows how to deliver those who are righteous. He knows how to deliver those who stand up for sound teaching and sound doctrine. He delivers those who stand firm, who contend earnestly for the faith against all false teaching, against all heresy, and cultural moral rot that is going on in our world today. He will deliver those who stand up for righteousness from the trials and tribulations of this earth and of our time that comes with faithfulness. When we are faithful to God, we will suffer. God knows how to deliver us from that. He delivered Noah. He delivered Lot. He delivered Lot's daughters. He delivered Noah's sons and their wives through difficult opposition. And He will deliver us as well. He knows how to deliver us, the godly, out of temptations. And, again, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver all the godly ones who stand for righteousness and against wickedness, who stand for truth and against heresy. The Lord Himself will handle all the threats, all the mocking, the ridicule that comes to the righteous. He handles those things Himself. He delivers us from those. And in handling those attacks, notice what it says in verse 9, He reserves the unjust. He reserves them under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord will judge. There is a judgment day coming. And we don't know when the Lord is going to judge everyone, but we know that He will judge each of us the moment we pass from this earth, which could be today. That's judgment day for you. The moment you pass from this earth, that's judgment day. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged whether we are saved or not, but to be judged for our works. But He will judge the ungodly. And they are described there in verse 10. They who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They're just totally directed by the lust of the flesh. They despise authority. Do you know why a lot of people reject Christ? They don't want anyone to tell them how to live. And we call Jesus by a title, Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. We say, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, that means master. That means He owns me. That means He gets to tell me how to live. Most people reject Him because they say, oh, He has no right to tell me how to live. And I'm not going to let Him. That's despising authority. They are presumptuous, verse 10. They think they have all the answers. They don't need anybody. They don't need a Savior. They are self-willed. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do whatever I want. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That's kind of a hard one. To speak evil of dignitaries. The word there translated dignitaries, or some of your Bibles will say angelic beings, something like that. The word is glories. They are not afraid to speak evil of the glories. And we don't know if it's the glorious ones or if it's the glories of Jesus. But verse 11 kind of doesn't help us much either, because it still could go either way. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So it's either they despise the glory of Christ or they despise all spiritual creatures, all spirit beings. Either way, they are on the wrong side of God. Here's the point that Peter is making. When it seems like unrighteousness is running the world, and it seems like unrighteousness is even running the church, we are tempted to believe that God has ceased to exercise His rule. In other words, it seems like God has taken His toys and gone home. He's just not doing anything anymore. We think God has ceased in ruling, but He has not. God is in control. He is in control of the ungodly. He is in control of the righteous. And so the underlying point is the reminder that there is judgment coming. The judgment of God is coming. God will indeed judge and condemn the ungodly. He will judge and condemn every person who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the only way to take away our sins. And while judgment is certain, absolutely certain, God also knows how to deliver. How to deliver sinners like us from His judgment. God sent His Son to justify or declare innocent the ungodly like us, to make us righteous, to make us godly, to take our sins away. And by faith in Him, as the Son of God, and trust that He paid the penalty of death for our sins, we will be delivered. We will be delivered. It's by trust and faith in Him. God sent Jesus to deliver us from wrath, and from judgment, and from the penalty due us, He took for us. And that is why we have communion. And that is why we're having communion right now. Not only to help us commune with Him, and to connect with Him, and to fellowship with Him, and to take the elements of His existence, manifested in the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, talks about in John chapter 6. In the Last Supper, that He would give to us, that we would abide in Him, that we would connect with Him, That's what communion is all about. This is not a ritual that saves you. Oh, if I just do communion enough, I'll be saved. No. This is abiding in Him. Believing in Him. Trusting in Him that He fulfills the longing of my heart. He fulfills the longing of my soul, my spirit. And by faith in Him, He will meet all of my needs. Spiritual, emotional, and physical. And that as I connect with Him, I abide with Him. And He delivers me from the wrath to come. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You so much for this time. And we pray that You would help us as we are in this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper and communion together. We ask that You would help each and every one of us to take stock of our lives and ask ourselves the question, have I really put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do I really believe? And if the answer is yes, I do believe, then do I live life as though I believe that I have trusted Jesus, that I am a different person, that I put away sin, that I put away wickedness, that I live my life abiding in Christ, that Jesus is in me and I am in Him, that I would live a life worthy of this great sacrifice that we remember. That it was a death and the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, the only way that we could be saved by faith in Him, trusting in Him. I'll be forgiven and have a new heart and a new spirit and have everlasting life. Help us, Lord, to believe it, to trust it, and to most of all, to live it each and every day as we